Good afternoon, church. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter number 17. Judges chapter number 17. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. It's been a colloquial phrase that we're probably all familiar with. Maybe many of you are familiar with where that phrase comes from. The phrase comes from one of the largest mass suicides, or could be argued mass murders, in U.S. history. In 1978, a cult leader named Jim Jones convinced hundreds of people to follow him through things such as fortune telling and charismatic gifts like healing and phenomenon that he would perform. He convinced hundreds of families and people to follow him. They followed him out of America, and they lived in Guyana, in South America. One day, much of his teaching had to do with convincing his people that at any moment they were all going to be killed by the government. There was going to be some sort of mass nuclear holocaust, and he had all sorts of conspiracy theories like that. Eventually, through a series of events, one fateful day, he ordered all of his people to take a juicy cocktail mixed with cyanide, vinegar, and other poison that would kill them. Many of the followers willfully drank this cocktail. I don't know how willfully it was, because it was under gunpoint of his guards. And yet there were some that refused to drink, and they were injected by his guards against their will. The parents injected their children, and then they drank this drink themselves. Over 900 people died that day, with over 300 of them being under the age of 18. So the phrase came, don't drink the Kool-Aid, and that meant don't believe what this person is telling you. That's what it means today. If somebody says, don't drink the Kool-Aid from them, don't believe everything that they're telling you. The interesting thing is that they didn't even drink Kool-Aid, but they drank the grape flavor of the generic off-brand Flavor Aid. But somehow, the phrase has, we've come to know, don't drink the Kool-Aid. What a terrible and sad ending. Being in a cult is very dangerous. Manipulating God's word for your own selfish ambition, manipulating other people to follow you out of selfish ambition, and using God's word to do that is a very dangerous thing. Even Jim Jones himself found himself dead at the end of that day, although conveniently he didn't take the drink. He died of a gunshot wound to the head. Also conveniently, he didn't have to suffer the painful death that his followers did, the agonizing, excruciating pain in their stomach that they died with, but he died much quicker. The next two chapters in Judges have a similar scene of this cultish activity. We're going to see the pinnacle or the climax of the book in these next two chapters. How far will Israel go in their Canaanization? These are God's people, and they've been called to go to Canaan, and they've been called to make the Canaan land look more like Israel, not to make Israel look more like Canaan. But what we're going to find is the exact opposite. Through chapter 17, this afternoon, we're going to see the corruption of an Israelite household. Then that's going to progress to the corruption of the priesthood of the Levites. And then next chapter, in chapter 18, the corruption goes and it spreads like a cancer to an entire tribe of Israel, representing that the entire nation is now corrupt. From a Hebrew household to the Levitical priesthood to an entire tribe. Let's look in Judges chapter 17, Micah's family cult. Micah's family cult. Let's read verses 1 through 6. God's word says, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you,
about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is Micah's family cult. It's almost quaint, the name. Micah's little family cult that he had created. The beginning of this story is a bit strange. The son named Micah goes up to his mom and he says, Hey mom, do you remember the 1,100 pieces of silver that you lost? And do you remember that curse that you placed upon the person that stole it? Well, I'm the one that stole it from you, and here's your money back. 1,100 pieces of silver, we should remember from the last chapter. Interestingly, that's exactly how much money that each of the Philistine leaders gave to Delilah to betray Samson. They each gave a significant amount of money, 1,100 pieces of silver. This is significant wealth. He gives her money back, realizing that she had unknowingly cursed her own son, because she cursed whoever took the money. She didn't know that her son took it. So realizing that she had unknowingly cursed her son, she immediately, what are the first words out of her mouth? She blesses her son to the Lord. Lord, please bless my son. And then she dedicates that money to be restored to the Lord, as if to appease the Lord, so that he would hear her blessing louder than he heard her cursing of her son. It appears that Micah's only motivation to give this money back was that there was a curse upon that money. We don't know of any other motivation in the text other than that. He hears his mother cursing the man that took the money, and so he gives it back to her. I wonder if the power of cursings and blessings, it seems to be missed on the post-enlightened modern man. I wonder if we view blessings and cursings like those of ancient times. Many times in the Bible we read of a son who didn't receive the blessing from his father. Instead, another sibling received it, and it was a very big deal. But you might be reading the story and you think, it's just some words that the father said. It's just some words. Is it that big of a deal? The post-enlightened man has very little thought to the idea that words have power. This blessing or this cursing. Even in the etymology of the English language, that is the etymology, where the root of these words come from, what they meant beforehand, we understand that even in the etymology of some words, the English-speaking people believed that words had power. Let me try to demonstrate that for you. After all, what is it called when a witch curses you with words? It's called a spell, right? Well, what do we do when we say all the letters of a word? We spell. What is it called when you say the letters of each word? It's a spell. Well, in the old English word, spell, the definition of that word was simply to tell or to speak. In fact, I found many references in Old English where it mentions a man preaching, and it said that the preacher was spelling. It was a word to preach or to tell. It was to spell. We used to believe that words had power in some sense.
We could call someone enchanting, and that would mean that they were beautiful, but that connotation is there of some sort of magic or some sort of power. Another way that you could call them enchanting is that you could call them charming, and that would also have a connotation of magic or power. Along with enchanting and charming, you could call someone glamorous. And not so much today, but in the etymology of the word, it certainly had a magical connotation as well. Well, if you take glamour, the root word for glamorous, and the word grammar, you find that they're the same word. And they both have root in some sort of mystical or magical, some sort of power in these words, glamour and grammar. So much so that in Old English, doing grammar was akin to doing magic, because speaking words was spelling, and it had power. It was enchanting and charming. But we so carelessly use our words nowadays. We will curse those around us frivolously over minor things and not think much of it. We are very rare to bless with our words because we don't believe that our words carry any sort of power. In fact, we have a phrase that all of us know that all of us would probably mostly agree to, which is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words can never hurt me. Micah certainly believed that words could hurt him. In some sense, the pre-enlightened man did not believe that we do like we do today. And I would like to offer this idea to you that we should be quick and benevolent with our words of blessing and careful with our words of cursing. But I've asked myself, maybe you would think to yourself, what does that look like today? What does blessing look like today? We know what cursing looks like, right? As a father, I've tried to make a practice of blessing my children. And what that looks like is I've tried to mirror those who I've seen do that in the Bible in some sense. Recently, I've placed my hand on my six-year-old daughter, Belle. Her name is Belle. I'll place my hand on her head as she's at her bed at night whenever we're praying to go to bed, and I'll say a prayer of blessing for her, something like, Lord, I pray that you would bless my daughter, Belle, that she would have offspring like the sand on the seashore, and that her children and her husband would one day rise up and call her blessed. I'll place my hand on my son's head and I'll offer a prayer of blessing on them. I pray that my sons would be blessed with strength and honor and favor from Almighty God, and that them and their offspring would be victorious over their enemies. Prayer of blessing. I've tried to think of how we can do this as well with those that are around us. I lived for several years in Honduras, Central America. And in the Spanish-speaking world, it's a greeting to say, Dios le bendiga. You would say it to the guy at the gas station when you greet him. It's like saying hello. What it means is, literally, God bless you. We only say that whenever someone sneezes, right? God bless you. But I have tried to adopt that in English, and it almost catches people off guard because we don't really say that phrase. But I'll use that with neighbors or with people that I run into and I'm saying goodbye or saying hello. I'll often say, God bless you, as a form of blessing. I was very proud. I guess my children have caught on to that. This week, I'm in the field, and about 100 yards from me, I hear my daughter screaming, God bless you, to the Amazon driver as he has dropped off my wife's daily purchase. And he probably was like, God bless you. That's interesting. I didn't sneeze. But she was trying to copy and mimic me, and I didn't even realize that I was teaching them to bless those around them. I believe that we as Christians should be quick and benevolent to bless those that are around us with our words, and slow and careful to use cursings, because our words have power and they have meaning. In some sense, they are powerful. The name Micah literally means, it's a question. It means, who is like God? It's a shorter form of Michael, my name, meaning who is like God? It's a question, and it has the implied answer, no one, absolutely no one. Well, we should, I believe it's implied, it's not explicitly stated, but I believe it's implied by the passage that Micah's mother, who is there in the story also, gave him this name. She had to have at least in some to some degree believed that who is like God, who is like Jehovah, who is like Yahweh? No one. No one. Or at least she believed that the God of Israel was superior to all of the other pagan gods. At least she believed that he was better than all of the other ones. His mother here openly confesses her devotion to the Lord in blessing her son and in dedicating the 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord. These two, Micah and his mother, are deadly sincere in their religion. And yet they have violated the Lord's commands that prohibit worshiping idols and also making physical representations of God. In Deuteronomy 12, the Lord is very explicit to his people that they were to go into the land of Canaan, and yet as they were settling, they were not to worship and set up places of worship to worship God in any place that they saw fit. They were only to erect places of worship in authorized locations that the Lord had directed them to do that. They had no authority to set up a cult worship center in their own home, like Micah and his mother have done. And yet they are sincerely religious in their words, but entirely pagan in their actions. May I remind you that sincerity is not a virtue. People can be sincerely wrong. May this be a reminder to us that those who call themselves Christians, who are pious, maybe they name their children with godly Christian names. They dedicate their wealth to the Lord, and yet they are in a cult far from Christian orthodoxy. The litmus test for today's Christianity is, well, are they sincere? Do they mean it? And yet sincerity has never been the litmus test for Christianity. Many so-called Christians have done atrocious acts of blasphemy in the name of sincerity. We must worship God how he has prescribed and not simply however we see fit. You might say, oh, but he loves the Lord. He's sincere. How could we possibly call that wrong, their worship? Judge not. You've heard that one a few times. And yet when we examine further, we normally find that those who major on this idea of being sincere, that this is the litmus test for Christianity, what we find sometimes is that they're hiding something. Remember the pious dedication of Micah's mother of this 1,100 pieces of silver? All of this wealth dedicated to the Lord? Well, what happens? She gives 200 pieces of silver to the silversmith, and we never hear anything else about the other 900. Where's the other 900? Sincerity is usually just like that. Mostly talk. Mostly talk. And then we get to the tragic verse, verse number 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, if that isn't a commentary of today's Christianity and our nation as a whole, then I don't know what is. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As Reformed Presbyterians, we hold to something called the regulative principle of worship. I'd like to very briefly explain what we mean by that. I believe it's a clear implication of this text. We contend that the elements of our worship service must be explicitly prescribed by the Lord in Scripture. We must find the principles in God's Word in order for it to be in our worship service. So if you take the bulletin that you received when you came in and you look at the elements of our worship service, the prayer of confession, the singing of the hymns, the benediction, the doxology, the preaching of God's word, all of these are elements of our worship service that we find in Scripture that we're supposed to do in our worship service. That would be called the regulative principle. The worship service is dictated by what God's word said. We worship Him how He has told us to worship Him. We don't have any authority to get creative and do things that He has not given us to do. The only other possibility that you have, you find in the majority of churches today, which we would call the normative principles of worship. And what that says is almost the opposite, not quite. But they would say, if it is not forbidden in Scripture, then we are free to do it. You see the difference? If it's not forbidden strictly in Scripture, then we are free to do it. So we would say only what is prescribed in Scripture should be an element of our worship service. They would say anything not forbidden in Scripture may be an element in our worship service. But can you see how the normative principle has created all sorts of nonsense in churches all across the world today, where you can go into a worship service of Almighty God and you can find people pantomiming and doing skits and plays and all sorts of entertainment, fog machines and light shows, because anything goes unless if it's not strictly forbidden. The Bible never mentions that you can't have a skit. The Bible never mentions that you can't have all of these things. One time I was debating a young man on this subject, and I asked him, would it be appropriate on the Sunday morning worship service for you to sing a romantic love song to your wife on your anniversary that was also Sunday morning? You're going to sing it to her, a solo to your wife on your anniversary Sunday morning in the Lord's service. Nowhere is that forbidden in Scripture for you to do that. And he had to and did admit that no, that would not be sinful. He said that it would probably not be appropriate. He said, I probably wouldn't do that, but if I saw someone do that, there was no way that I could tell him that that was wrong and that he should not do that. Do you see how ridiculous that this can be? Everyone is left to do what is right in their own eyes. And the people in the pews are left to every whim of some harebrained preacher that has some creative idea, and you are held captive to some creative idea that he has instead of what God has commanded for him to for how we are to worship him. Very quickly, I'd like to remind you of Leviticus chapter number 10. With Nadab and Abihu, they are priests in Leviticus chapter 10 who offer strange or unauthorized fire. Depending if you read different versions, they translate it as strange fire or unauthorized fire. They offer this strange fire, and God answers their strange fire with unquenchable fire. He burns them to death on the spot. It's very interesting in Leviticus 10, the wording is very precise. It says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It wasn't forbidden to offer this fire, and yet they simply offered fire that was not commanded. They were never told to do that. They were getting creative. They were very sincere, and yet they were deadly sincere. You might say, but they were worshiping God. How can you criticize someone worshiping God? Judge not. They were sincere, and they were burned alive. Because God takes his worship very seriously, and we ought to be careful how we worship him. We may not worship him any way we see fit, but only how he is prescribed in his word. The notation in verse number 6 where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. This phrase should not be seen as a pro-king commentary on what is happening. It shouldn't be interpreted that what the author means is that the reason why this family and Israel has fallen into apostasy and all of this nonsense, the reason is because they don't have a king. That's not what it's saying at all. What it is emphasizing is that they did not need a king to lead them into idolatry, because the people would lead themselves there all by themselves. We've seen Micah's family cult. Let's move quickly to Micah's friendly clergyman in verse number 7. The story continues in verse number 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem and in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." He's so sincere. The Lord has to bless my cult family worship center because I have a Levite for a priest. Now, it's not just one of my sons. He knew he shouldn't have ordained one of his sons. I need to make this outfit legitimate. And the way I can do that is I can have a Levite be a priest. If you remember, the Levites were the tribe of Israel that had no land. They had no allotment of land given to them. All of the other tribes of Israel had their own allotment of land that was prescribed to them by the Lord, but the Levites were unique. They were a tribe in Israel, and yet they were a tribe of priests. They didn't have land because they were given cities inside of all of the other tribes' land so that they could perform their duty as priests to all of the nation of Israel. Only Levites were to be priests in Israel. Micah had no authority to ordain his son as an Ephraimite to be a priest. And so he finds himself a Levite. We don't have priests today because the New Testament nowhere mentions this office using that word priest. In the New Testament, it refers to the office as the word presbyteros, which is presbyter or elder. It's where we get the name for our denomination, Presbyterian. It means an elder or a presbyter. There's another word that refers to the same office of a pastor, episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. And then there's another word that means pastor or shepherd. Nowhere do we find the word priest mentioned in the same way. The qualifications for an elder in the New Testament, found in Timothy and Titus, one of the qualifications that is emphasized is that an elder must not be given or greedy for filthy lucre. And I like that translation. It's the King James translation. The ESV says a lover of money. But the connotation of filthy lucre, the connotation that's given there, is that they are not to be teaching falsehood in order to receive a payout. They shouldn't be teaching what people who have itching ears want to hear so that they have a bigger check at the end of the day. That is someone who is greedy for filthy lucre. This is dirty money. Titus 1:11 gets to this idea. He says, who is speaking to those who would do these pastors. And in Titus 1:11 it says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." They were teaching things that they knew they shouldn't be teaching because they were receiving a bigger payout because of it. This is the classic case of a sellout pastor. As Pastor Jesse preached this morning, the elder is called to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." He's not to be greedy for filthy lucre, itching the ears of those telling the people what they want to hear so that he can tell a popular message, receive more people, and receive a higher salary. No, we are called to preach the entire counsel of God's word. And yet I've heard, maybe you have heard as well, pastors or preachers who have even admitted to me that there are many things that they cannot touch in their pulpit because they're terrified of the financial repercussions that will happen. They believe these doctrines wholeheartedly, but they cannot preach them because they won't have a job if they do that. May we pray that the Lord would send more ministers of the gospel that will say, like in the sermon we heard this morning, "Do you hate me because I tell you the truth?" This Levite was traveling where the money was good. He was finding a career, not a ministry. A career, not a calling. The sad thing is that the Lord is gracious to lay out exactly the provisions that the Levites were to be given. Since they didn't have land of their own, they couldn't provide for themselves with livestock, the Lord laid out exactly how they were to be taken care of. They were not to be left as beggars and homeless. They were to be provided for very well by the people that they were ministering to. And likewise, in the New Testament, the pastor, it is said that he is worthy of double honor. He is worthy of double honor. This phrase, double honor, refers to an abundance of respect and obedience from the members of the church, but also it refers to a reasonable pay. The term in 1 Timothy 5:17, the term honor in the original language includes this connotation of a price or compensation. We get the English word, have you heard the word honorarium? That is something that you pay someone for unbilled professional services. That's an honorarium. It has the connotation of a payment that is due to them. Paul felt that it was dutiful and diligent for shepherds of God's flock, the church, that they ought to be honored doubly in two ways. They should be given respect, and they should be given fair compensation. It's almost as if Paul is saying, do you have a pastor that does not tickle your ears and is not controlled by whatever is popular to say? He's not a sellout to the highest paycheck that he could find? Give him double honor. Give him what is due to him. Micah, you see, Micah with this Levite, he had absolutely no authority to have his own personal priest in his own personal family cult. There are many things done today that are commonplace in the popular level of evangelicalism that are similar to this. Have you heard of things like home baptisms or people that would have communion at a family function at their father's house? Baptisms at home? Communion at home? By what authority are we doing these things? These are sacraments of the church, and only men who have been ordained and set apart by God and His church for these things have the authority to administer them. We don't have the authority to create our own family cult. Interestingly, throughout this story, the Levite is only called that, the Levite. His name is not mentioned. It's almost as if the author of the book is ashamed to give his name. It's not until the end of the next chapter, chapter number 18, that we find out who this young man is. He is none other than the grandson of the great Moses.
This is the Levite,
the priest for hire, that we find in this story.
The Canaanization of Israel is almost fully represented in every aspect of their life now.
We have a family cult. We have it spread to the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood now is operating in a cultish manner, leading a cult. And then the next chapter, we're going to find that corruption spreads to an entire tribe of Israel. There was no king in Israel. And even God was not their king. But let me remind you, church, that we do have a great high priest. And he is not a hireling. Jesus spoke of a hireling, a shepherd who, whenever the wolves come, he runs in fear and he allows his sheep to be devoured. Those shepherds are detestable. But our great high priest is not a hireling. He is a good shepherd for his people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exhortation of his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for how it prescribes for us the way that we are to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would build up your church here in Hilliard, that we might have pure worship. That we might worship you in spirit and in truth, how you have prescribed, and may we never think that we have the authority to get creative and to worship you in a way that you have not authorized. Father, we pray that you would build the faith of your people by the preaching of your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.